Good evening, everybody. It's a pleasure to be back with you again. Thank you for another invitation to stand before you tonight and bring another message from the Word of God. It's always a pleasure to do so. Every chance that I do get to speak in front of you, it's always a pleasure and a goal of mine to tell you about our God, the God that we worship. And you would think that it would be an easy task to do, but sometimes I do find it difficult. The more time I spend in study, the more time I spend thinking about God, the more that I recognize that, frankly, I just have very little understanding of who he is, little understanding of what he's capable of doing, the way that he thinks. It's almost impossible for me to describe his knowledge, for me to even begin to scratch the surface of his eternal nature, to recognize the extent of his grace, or to truly quantify his power and his might. So I find it difficult, more and more difficult each time, to speak to you about God and who he is. But there is one thing that I know that I can say about his willingness and his ability to forgive. And that is that when God forgives, it is complete forgiveness in every sense of the word. And I know that to be true. I want to share some information with you tonight that will solidify that for you as well. And I'm going to borrow a technique from an old-timey preacher I know, David Phillips, who taught me to just give information out in threes. So I'm going to give you three things to think about tonight regarding forgiveness. And whenever I'm looking to understand more deeply about who God is, the first place that I turn is to the Old Testament. When it comes to forgiveness, the Old Testament, specifically in the books of prophecy, the books of the Kings, it doesn't leave us lacking any information. The Old Testament, it does an incredible job describing just how forgiving God is. It's filled with phrases and imagery that provide us with some great insight into what it means to be forgiven by God. The first thing I'd like for us to recognize this evening is that when God does forgive, when we repent, when we confess our sins to God and turn away from those things and he forgives us, it is as if he has thrown all of our sins behind his back. The Old Testament makes that clear to us. We have this as an example in the life of King Hezekiah of Judah. In the book of 2 Kings, beginning in chapter 18, in verse 2, we find who Hezekiah is. The record states for us that he was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. And it says there that he did right in the sight of the Lord. He did right in the sight of the Lord in verse 4 by removing the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in the bronze serpent that Moses had made for until those days the son of Israel burned incense to it. It says in verse 5 that he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. So King Hezekiah was a righteous king. It says that there was none like him before him, there was none like him after him. But that doesn't mean that King Hezekiah's life was perfect or that he didn't face any sort of obstacles. We find later on in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 9 that there are attacks to the various kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdoms. There's an attack from the Assyrians. In the fourth year of King Hezekiah in verse 9, we find that Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they captured it. And the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile. Later, Sennacherib, another king of Assyria, comes for Judah. In 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, Sennacherib's messengers reach out to Hezekiah through Hezekiah's messengers. They're sending letters back and forth. Sennacherib's messengers are saying, we're going to come and completely destroy the Hezekiah there. And Hezekiah, through his messengers, makes peace offerings to the rival king. And he gives him a certain amount of gold, a certain amount of silver. And then Sennacherib sends his messengers back and was intent against turning Hezekiah's people against him. turning Hezekiah's people against the belief that God could save them and that God could deliver them. And so then Hezekiah prays for deliverance. And we find there in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 35, it says, "Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sherezer, his own children, killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat." So things are continuing to go well for Hezekiah because he's putting his trust into the Lord, his God. But eventually, Hezekiah does make some wrong decisions, and things start to catch up with him, and God tests him. We find it in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, in verse 31. It says that God left him alone only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. And this refers to Isaiah chapter 39, if you want to turn over to Isaiah chapter 39, where God tests Hezekiah. Isaiah chapter 39, beginning in verse 1, says that at the time Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. You'll see earlier in Isaiah chapter 38, the previous chapter, that Hezekiah was warned that he was going to die. His life was going to be cut short. And so he prays to God. He says, "God, I've done all these wonderful things for you. Extend my life." And so then a message comes to Hezekiah that God is going to extend his life by an extra 15 years. We find that the sign of this was that the sun retroceded and it goes back 10 steps on the stairway there. The shadow went backwards instead of forwards, and that was the sign that God was going to allow Hezekiah to live for another 15 years. And this news, this word spread throughout the land, and it spread to other kings. It spread to Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon. And it says there in verse 1, he sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. He wanted to know more about this. He wanted to know more about the sign from God. And Hezekiah was pleased. And so he invites them in. He invites them into his house, into his home, into his temple, and he shows them all the treasure of his house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. So Hezekiah, instead of giving praise to God for the additional 15 years of his life, he's puffed up with pride. He's pleased to know that people are coming to see him, to question him about what's taking place. And he has pride in himself, and he shows off all of his treasures, all of his belongings, all of the things that God had blessed him with. And pride was his downfall. Hezekiah was proud of himself and his possessions, and God wasn't pleased with this pride. And we find in Isaiah chapter 39 and verse 6, it says, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord." And Hezekiah reflects on this. He's lived a great life. He's lived a life of service in God, but still there was sin that was in his life. And at the end of his life, he recognizes this sin. But even more, he understands the amazing level of forgiveness that God has given to him. And in Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 17, we see Hezekiah's understanding of God's forgiveness. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17. And Hezekiah says, "Lo, for my own welfare, I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. For you have cast all my sins behind your back." All of Hezekiah's sins, because of the way that he went to God, because of the repentance that he showed, all of his sins God had cast behind his back. That's the way that Hezekiah sees it. Now, that might not mean like much to us. God could easily just turn his back again and see those sins. He might say, "Well, he just threw them over his shoulder." He could still, the sins are still there. But we can get a greater understanding of what this means, to cast something behind his back. Jeroboam gives us an example of this. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11. In 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse 31, we have the prophet Abijah. And the prophet Abijah says to Jeroboam, For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon. Solomon is the king at this time. He has all of the tribes of Israel under his command. And God says, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give you, Jeroboam, 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the god of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and observing my statutes and my ordinances as his father David did. So the kingdom is going to be ripped apart because Solomon didn't respect God the way that David did. Solomon went after other gods. Solomon became old in his age. He had many wives. He had wives who were other nations, and those wives led him astray from God. They led him to worship other gods. And so God says, because you were not like my servant David, I'm going to rip this away from you, and I'm going to give it to somebody else. And he's going to give it to Jeroboam. So Jeroboam had nothing at that time. But God is going to give him everything. And in the latter years of Solomon's reign, he truly had been a tyrant to the Israelites. But God was going to spare a part of Israel from Solomon's tyrannical rule. In 1 Kings 11 and verse 34, he says, Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David. Not because of Solomon's sake, but because of the sake of my servant David, the servant that I made a promise to, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But in verse 35, I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. So Jeroboam is going to rule over 10 tribes of Israel. And after Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam takes the throne. He takes the throne, and the Israelites, along with Jeroboam, come to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and they ask him, are you going to act the way that your father did? Your father was a tyrant to us in his later years. Are you, Rehoboam, the new king, are you going to act the same way that your father did? And in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 4, we see this question. It says, your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. And so Rehoboam consults the elders who advised him to be good to the people. And then what he does, he forsook their counsel. He goes to his advisors and says, they've come to me with this question. Should I be lighter on them than my father? And they said, of course you should. Of course you should lighten their yoke. And he decides to go against their advice. In 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 13, it says, the king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. And so after Israel hears this, they say, well, we don't want this at all. They refused Rehoboam, and they went back to their homes. And so Rehoboam reigned over just the people who lived in Judah. He had a chance to reign over them all, but he gave them this message, turned them away, and they said, no, we're going home. We don't want any part of this, Rehoboam. We see this in 1 Kings chapter 9. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 19. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. He's been in rebellion against the king of Judah to this day. And it came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly. So this same Jeroboam that Abijah had said, God is going to give you 10 tribes. They sent to him, called him to the assembly, and they made him king over all Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. So you have Jeroboam with the 10 tribes, and you have Rehoboam just over Judah. And he could have had them all. And now Jeroboam has 10 parts of it. But the word of God, so Rehoboam understood this. He wasn't pleased that Israel, according to the word of God, this prophecy that we had from Abijah, was that Jeroboam was to be king. It got to the point, so much so that Rehoboam was so angered by this that he set out to attack Israel. The 10 tribes that were given to Jeroboam, he's going to attack them in order to restore the whole entire kingdom back to himself. And we find in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 21, it says, "Now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying," in verse 23, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, and tell them this, saying, thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me." So the word of God comes to the people under Rehoboam's command and says to them, do not go and attack your brethren. Don't do it. This is from God. Do not go and attack your relatives. And it says there, "So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and went their way according to the word of the Lord." So obviously this message spreads. It spreads to the rest of the Israelites. And now they're no longer afraid of Rehoboam. And so they're able to travel up to the city of Jerusalem to give their offerings and to worship and to have their feast days and to celebrate all the things that God commanded them to celebrate. And what this does now, this now troubles Jeroboam. Jeroboam looks at this and says, "I'm losing control of my people now. They were afraid of Rehoboam. And so I had control over them. Now they're free to travel to Jerusalem and to worship as they please. Now they're going to leave my command and they'll kill me." And so this troubles Jeroboam. He feared that his kingdom would return to the house of David. We find this in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 26. It says, "Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to the officer to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So what does he do? He turns away from everything that he knows about God. He turns away from all of the blessings that God had given to him. And it says there in verse 28, "So the king consulted, and he made two golden calves. And he said to them," to the Israelites, "it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, these two golden calves that I've made here. Don't bother going up to Jerusalem. You don't need to do that. You've got calves here. You can worship these golden calves. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan." And it says in verse 30, "Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places, and he made priests from among the people who were not of the sons of Levi." We studied this in our Sunday morning Bible class. The priests were to come from the tribe of Levi. That's the law. He's making priests that aren't from the tribe of Levi. He's forgetting everything that he knows from God. "And Jeroboam instituted a feast," in verse 32, "in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense." And what we see here is that Jeroboam completely turns from God. He has forgotten everything that God did for him and everything that God gave to him. God is no longer in his thoughts. He's no longer the focus. He's no longer the source of all of his blessings. To Jeroboam, it's as if God no longer exists. And so God says to the prophet Ahijah in 1 Kings chapter 14, beginning in verse 7. God says to him, "Go, say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. That's what it means to be cast behind God's back. Just the same way that Jeroboam completely forgot about God, that God no longer existed to him. He had placed other gods in God's position. God wasn't in his thoughts. God wasn't in his mind. God wasn't in his heart. God did not exist to him. He had cast him behind his back. That is the same way that God casts our sins behind his back when he forgives us. They're gone. If you repent, you confess your sins to God, you change your ways, God is just and righteous and holy, and he will forgive you. And when he forgives you, what it means is he has taken those sins and he has cast them behind his back, and they no longer exist to him. They're dead. And if that's not beautiful, I don't know what is. The second thing I want you to pay attention to is that when God forgives us, it is as though our sins have vanished in thin air. Again, we had our Bible class on the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, and we learned about smoke offerings. And we know that those smoke offerings were made for personal sins. The law states in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 2, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and commits any of them," and then follows up in verse 10, "the priest is to offer them up in smoke on the altar of burnt offering." So personal sins. You commit a personal sin. It's unintentional. The priest is to offer up a burnt offering. It goes up in smoke. The smoke offering can also be used for the entire congregation. We see later in Leviticus chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. "Now if the whole congregation of Israel commits error," look down in verse 14, "when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a bull of the herd for a sin offering and bring it before the tent of meeting." And in verse 19, it says, "he shall remove all its fat from it and offer it up in smoke on the altar." So again, now the whole congregation sins. They are to offer this burnt offering for their sins. The burnt offering burns. It burns up. It goes up in smoke. Their sin goes up in smoke. They would also offer these for the sin of the leaders. Later on in chapter 4 of Leviticus, verse 22, when a leader sins, verse 23, "if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a male without defect." And then in verse 31, it says, "then he shall remove all its fat. The priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for a soothing aroma to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven." And Isaiah uses this concept in order to offer another powerful image to describe the extent of God's forgiveness. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22. The idea of smoke and our sins. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 22 says, "I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." And we should think of this as smoke in the air, taken away by the wind. The burnt offering goes onto the altar. It's burnt up. The smoke goes up into the air. It's taken away by the wind. It dissipates out into the atmosphere until ultimately it's invisible to us, never to be seen again. This may be more of a significant illustration to the Israelite than to us, because whoever offered his sacrifice was as sure that the sin was wiped away as he was that the smoke of the sacrifice was dispersed by the wind and was no longer visible. But when God forgives us, it is as though our sins have just vanished in thin air, like the smoke of the burnt offerings. The third and final thing to think about tonight regarding images of God's forgiveness is the idea that when God forgives, it is as if he has cast our sins into the depth of the sea. Turn over to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, verse 19. Nearing the end of the Old Testament, I think it's about six or seven books back. Micah chapter 7 and verse 19. It's recorded for us, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And I think it's important for us to notice here that it says you will cast all their sins. There is no sin that God cannot forgive. There is no sin that if repented of, God cannot take and cast into the depths of the sea. All sin can be forgiven if we repent. And imagine this, being cast into the depths of the sea. Imagine the power of water. The ocean is a powerful, unrelenting thing. The roaring sea, swallowing up all of our sins, turning them over and over and into a tumult and pushing them down to the depths, buried in the trenches, never allowing them to resurface. And the Israelites should have been familiar with this concept, remembering what happened at the Red Sea. And I imagine that the Israelites remembered that very well. In the passage of the Red Sea, there wasn't one single Egyptian that was left of those who pursued God's people. We find this in Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. It's recorded for us there that the horse and its rider, he is hurled into the sea. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he cast into the sea. The choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Verse 10, you blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. And as the Egyptians sank like lead in the mighty waters and never rose again, so shall our sins, when forgiven by God, not rise against us to condemnation. They're not coming back. They are forgiven. They are forgotten. They are cast behind his back. They have vanished in thin air. They have been thrown down to the bottom of the sea, never to be seen again. That's the picture that the Old Testament paints for us. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17, we know that our sins can be cast behind God's back. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 22, we know that they can be wiped away as if they are a mist. And in Micah chapter 7, verse 19, it's said that God has the ability to cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And this alone, this by itself, is an incredible assurance of the might and power and greatness and loving kindness of our God. That alone should be enough for us. But it's even a greater assurance, as we see Micah prophesying just a few chapters earlier. The greater assurance is that there is a Messiah that is coming for just this purpose. Micah reveals to us that God has the ability to cast all of our sins into the bottom of the sea, and at the same time, he talks about a Messiah that is coming for that purpose. A Messiah is coming to cast our sins behind his back. A Messiah is coming to wipe them away like a mist. A Messiah is coming to cast them into the sea. Turn over to Micah chapter 5, and this is where we'll close our lesson this evening. Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. It's recorded here for us, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Let's look specifically at verse 2. Verse 2 begins, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah." Old Testament prophecies regarding Bethlehem are present. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, God said to Samuel, "I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." Later in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12, "Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse." So we've known about Bethlehem Ephrathah. The Jews in the first century knew that Micah was talking about the Messiah here. Take a look at the Gospel of John, chapter 7, and verse 42. It says, "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" The Jews in the first century knew that the Messiah was coming from Bethlehem. They knew he was coming from the line of David. Matthew refers to the prophet Micah when he relates how the chief priests and scribes answered Herod regarding where Christ should be born. Look at Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. "Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet.'" They knew it. They knew the Messiah was coming from Bethlehem. It says there in verse 6, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And in verse 2 of chapter 5 of Micah, it goes on to describe Bethlehem, and it says that it is too little to be among the clans of Judah. Bethlehem was nothing. It was insignificant in the land of Judah. So much so that if you look at Joshua chapter 15, it lists all of the cities of Judah. Joshua chapter 15 and verse 21 says, "Now the cities at the extremity of the tribe of the sons of Judah toward the border of Edom in the south were." And for the next 40 verses, it lists all the cities that surround Judah. And not once do you hear them mention Bethlehem. 40 verses spent on all of the cities surrounding Judah, and Bethlehem is too small to be listed. There's a shorter list in Nehemiah chapter 11, beginning verse 25. Again, not listed there. It goes on in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and it says, "One will go forth for me to be a ruler." And Isaiah describes this ruler and judge in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Micah chapter 5, verse 2 goes on to say, "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." We know that Jesus was in the beginning with God. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." We find this equally so all throughout the Bible. Every time it says, "from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity to eternity." Speaking of God, speaking of Christ, this is what Micah is prophesying there when it says, "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." That's the Messiah that's being prophesied. So we see the Messiah has always been the plan. The forgiveness coming from this Messiah, the forgiveness that we see from God is being given to the Messiah. It's been that way. It's been that plan from the beginning. The promise of the Redeemer at first was vaguely general. But throughout the Bible, its details became extremely clear. The prophecy begins in Genesis. We've seen this in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, where there's enmity between you and the woman, right? Then it gets narrowed down into the bloodline of one of Noah's sons, specifically Shem. We see that in Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. Then it grows more clear. It defines the race and the nation from where the deliverer shall come, namely the seed of Abraham being descended from Shem, as we see in Genesis chapter 11. So Genesis chapter 12 and verse 13 says, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Then it narrows it down to a particular tribe, the tribe of Judah. We find this in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Then it narrows it down even further to the family of David, Psalm 89 and verse 20. "I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him." And again, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And then we see here, finally, in Micah, that the prophet reveals the very town of his birth. This was the plan from the beginning, that God would offer forgiveness through the Savior, the man Jesus the Christ. And the New Testament confirms all of these messianic prophecies. If we look back at the fifth verse of Micah chapter 5, it says, it calls the Messiah, it says, "This one will be our peace." And that's the very same description that's used in the New Testament. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." Exactly the way that the prophet Micah describes him. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Acts chapter 10, verse 34, we have Peter there opening his mouth. And later down in verse 38, he continues and says, "You know of Jesus the Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Verse 39, "We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on the cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible." It's all about Jesus the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is our peace. Remember the forgiveness of God that we started with, the three points, the three images that we had there? Behind our backs, going up in smoke, being cast into the depths of the sea. All of that is available to us through Jesus the Christ. All of that. Acts chapter 5, verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." God chose Jesus to be our mediator of forgiveness, to be our avenue, our source of forgiveness. Acts chapter 10, verse 42, "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness." Micah. Of him, Micah is bearing witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Everyone who believes in Jesus the Christ has their sins cast behind God's back. Everyone who believes in Jesus the Messiah has their sins vanish in midair like smoke. Everyone who believes in Jesus as the Christ, as the Savior, has their sins cast and hurled into the depths of the sea. Obviously, repentance is necessary, but you understand what I'm saying. It is through Christ Jesus that our sins have been cast behind God's back. It is through Christ Jesus that our transgressions have been wiped out like a thick cloud. It is through Christ Jesus that our sins have been cast into the depths of the sea. God's grace, God's mercy, it's shown to us in the form of his Son. God's willingness to overlook the sins that have previously been committed. It's due not in part, but entirely to the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ. If it were not for him, we would be completely lost in our sins. If it were not for him, God's wrath would be shown to us. If it were not for him, our sins would be remembered forever. Remembered by a holy and just God who cannot tolerate sin. And it's for this reason that we preach the gospel. This is why we preach Jesus the Christ. We preach repentance. We preach the forgiveness that's available to us through the blood of Jesus. It's as easy as going down into the waters. It's as easy as confessing Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the eternal God. It's as easy as repenting of our sins. It's as easy as going down into the waters, giving our life over to him, coming out of those waters as a new being, holy and righteous in front of God, sanctified, justified, forgiven entirely. That's why we preach the gospel. The good news of Jesus and his redeeming power of his blood is for this reason that we praise him as our Savior. The simplicity of the gospel message. I'll leave you with one last verse to think about here. It's in Psalm 103, verse 12. Again, talking about our forgiveness. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. In this galaxy in which we exist, in this universe in which our galaxy and others exist, this ever-expanding universe, infinite in its nature, from one edge to the other of an expanding universe, that is how far our sins have been removed from us. As far as the east is from the west, our sins are over here, infinitely heading that way. And God and his infinite greatness are over here, so far removed and so far separated because of the power of the blood of his Son and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. And so if there's anybody here this evening who has not accepted Jesus as their Savior, if there's anybody here this evening that has sin in their life, you have an opportunity to have those sins removed from you. You can put full faith and confidence in that when you go down into the waters and you come out of that, God has removed your sins completely, whatever nature they might be. However terrible in your mind you think that you are because of your sins, you can be forgiven of those. You can walk anew. All of those things are cast behind God's back when you repent and when you accept Jesus as your Savior. We can do that for you this evening. The waters are prepared if you have it on your heart and mind to take God on and obey his commands in the waters of baptism. That's available for you this evening. If you have been baptized, if you are a baptized believer, a member of the Lord's church, a member of God's family, his adopted children, and you have sin in your life, repent of those sins. If they're a private nature, go to God in prayer, repent of them, confess those sins to him, turn away from them, ask him for his forgiveness, and he will be holy and righteous to forgive you. If your sins are of a public nature, you might want to come publicly confess of those things that they brought reproach upon the church, and we will be here to pray with you and for you and take those prayers to God on your behalf, and God will forgive you then as well. He is ready and waiting and long-suffering so that all men might come to repentance and the knowledge of him as their God and Jesus as their Savior. If you have a need to respond to the invitation tonight, I invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing.